Good morning, everybody. God is good. I taught you last week, you have to say it enthusiastically, loud and clear. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Amen. Deja vu for some of you said, oh no, she was here last week and she's back again. Yes, I am back. Your pastor couldn't make it here on time, so we have talked, and I said, I will do this as a favor, and then you owe me. But I am very, very glad to be here again. Like I said last week, I just live 10 minutes away from here, so it was very easy for me to just get up and come, even though there was a big party in Moore Park last night with the fireworks and all those things. I was able to still make it here this morning because I live so close. I'm always, always happy to see all of you, and I thank you for the people in worship, Larry, the wonderful sermon this morning, and the candy, the children, and the organist, and the wonderful singers this morning. Thank you so much, so much, so much. And most of all, thank you for all of you. I know it's a holiday tomorrow, but for you to give up your wonderful time to be here to praise God, I am so grateful. I wanted to acknowledge a couple people. First of all, Dr. Fry and his lovely wife, Mary. They have been a pastor for United Methodist Church for 45 years. And I was at his retirement party, and I told him, just because you retire doesn't mean your service ends here. You have touched a lot of people's lives, and you are going to continue on. We serve in many committees in the district, and if behind a good man is a wonderful woman, you know? I have to just let you know. It's not another man bashing day today, but I just have to let you know that. And thank you, Mary, for your ministry. I know you're behind the scene, but that's why Dr. Lou Fry has been serving for that many years. And then I was talking with him last week, and I told him, I'm preaching in Thousand Oaks. I want you to come because you have no more service. You don't go preach and do all those things in Simi Valley. You can come listen to me. So I guess he listened. Thank you for coming today, Dr. Fry. And the other couple is Debbie and Manny Godinez. Debbie and I work for a living outside of my home besides volunteering everywhere else. And she was like a mother to me. She always feed me. And every time I want something, Manny always provide. And they're very special people. And they've always wanted to hear me preach. And I said, well, come on down. I'm preaching in Thousand Oaks. They live right around the corner. And I'm thankful that you're here today. And to all of you, let's praise God for our life together, and let me pray us in, and then we'll hear the sermon this morning. Let the word of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. May all who agree says amen. Amen. Obsessions with worldly priorities keep us from hearing what Jesus has to say. One such incident is recorded in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Jesus was preaching to a huge multitude. He's talking to them about life and death, about hypocrisy. He's telling them about the love and fear of God. But as Jesus was moving through the middle of his message, a man elbowed his way to the edge of the crowd and interrupted Jesus. He said to him, "Teacher, divide the inheritance between my brother and me." I don't know this man's problem. Evidently, his father had died. Now he and his brother were arguing over the estate that the father had left. There is probably no bitterness any greater than inter-family bitterness. One thing is certain, this young man had this at the center of his life. The sun would never shine again as brightly until somehow he got what he thought was his fair share of the inheritance. It was this, not two magnificent obsessions that kept him from hearing what Jesus had to say. There he was standing in the presence of God and his mind was fixed on gold. Jesus turned to him and said, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" What Jesus was saying is, you have stood here and missed it. You somehow think I have come to settle the disputes between two warring brothers. It is interesting that back in the book of Exodus 2:14, Moses presented himself to the Jewish people as their leader, and they said to Moses, "Who made you a judge and a divider over us?" In that passage, Moses wanted to judge and divide, and the people refused. Here, the people want Jesus to judge and divide, and he refuses. Jesus is not saying that judging and divided are wrong. He was realistic enough to know that there are disputes that have to be settled. He was simply saying that that wasn't the reason why he came. Jesus Christ came to bring God to man and man to God. He did not come to make bad men good or good men better. Jesus Christ came to make men and women who are spiritually dead alive. And anything short of that is to miss the reason of his coming. Then on verse 15, he said, "Beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist of the things he possesses." Beware of covetousness. Covetousness is one of those overstuffed religion words that have lost its cutting edge. We don't take covetousness very seriously. We somehow think God had 9 good, solid commandments, but he wanted to round up the list and make it 10, so he threw covetousness at the end. We don't really think it's a first-class sin. Covetousness is just simply craving more of what you have enough of already. Jesus saying, that's not life. Life does not consist of the things you possess, yet there is one message that comes to us in 10,000 seductive voices. It is the message of our country and our century that life does consist of things. You see it on the billboards as you drive down the highway. It's the message from the sponsor on television. It's sung to you on the radio. We're like the donkey that has the carrot extended before it on a stick. The donkey sees the carrot and wants it, so the donkey moves towards it. But guess what? The carrots move too. The carrot's always there promising to fill the appetite, but what it promises, it does not deliver. America, because it is after that carrot made up of things, gave itself to the largest junk business the centuries has ever known. Yesterday's new car becomes today's trade-in, and it is on tomorrow's junkyard. Yesterday's mansion becomes today's boarding house and on tomorrow's slum. When we acquire things believing they will satisfy us, we discover we are still empty, but on we go worried about things. Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Beware of craving more and more of what you have enough of already. And to drive home that basic lesson, Jesus tells a story about a man who made his money in agriculture. He was a wealthy farmer. We don't even know his name. But in that community, in the long ago, as well as in our community today, folks would feel like he had succeeded. Because we are constantly measuring people by what they have, rather by who they are. Something else we know about this wealthy farmer is that he was industrious. I know myself, I know very little about farming, but one thing I do know is that if people make their money in agriculture, they do it out on the land and they usually do it with a lot of hard work. Lands do not plant themselves and harvests do not gather themselves. Not only was this farmer rich and industrious, but he was also progressive. When he made his killing on a market, he decided he would invest in capital improvements. His problem was no longer growth and production, but storage. He was going to pull down the old barns and put up new ones. And in our country today, we admire progress in our society. One of our national corporations tells us that progress, its most important is product. The only trouble is that most of our progress is not made in people, it's made in things. And it's not really a progress to move rapidly down the wrong road. If you live to collect riches as though God does not exist, he says you are a fool. Here was this man in Jesus' story, rich, industrious, progressive, had everything going for him until one night everything changed. You can imagine the rich man sitting at the desk one evening across from the desk in the town architect. They have sprawled out in front of them the blueprint, and the rich man says to the architect, "Now listen. There's a time when I had the best farm in this whole community, then I had the best farm in the entire Jordan Valley, and I want to have a model farm, and they'll know throughout of Israel." The two men work and plan into the night, and eventually the rich man's wife comes in. She urges him to come to bed and kisses him goodnight, but the two men go on until the clock strikes 11. Finally, the architect says, "I have been out almost every night this week, and I've just got to get home. I'll take these plans and work them over." He rolls them up and goes to the door, and the rich man sees him out. He pulls the door, but the adrenaline is flowing, and he can't sleep, so he goes back to his desk, take out his pen, and continue the plan. He's still making his plans when he heard a startled knock at the door. He's about to open it, but to his discovery, there's a presence already in the room. The rich man says, "Ooh, who are you?" The presence says, "I am death." The rich man says, "Death? What do you want?" Death says, "I've come for you." The rich man says, "No, I mean, there's been some mistake. You didn't tell me you were coming." Death says, "Oh, yes, I've told you. I just don't think you were listening. I told you when I took that young man down the street a few months ago. I told you when I took your partner a year ago. I told you every time you opened the newspaper and saw the obituary column. I have told you, but whether you heard or not." 10, 9, 8. The rich man says, "Wait, look, we can make a bargain. You can have half of everything I have collected. You can have half of my barns, half of my money, half of everything. Just let me live." Death says, "What do I have to do with that?" 6, 5, 4. The rich man says, "Wait, you can have it all. Take it. It's yours. Let me start again at my beginning. I'm just not ready for you." Death with a grin waved his hand, and the rich man is counted out of the picture. That man prepared for all contingencies but ignored life's only inevitability. Next morning, his wife come down and find her husband slumped across the desk. She tried to waken him and discover he's dead. A day later, all the people in the community gather. They have the eulogy and talk about him as a model to the community. They talk about his success, his contributions. After all, he has built the biggest barns in the community. Then they take him out to the cemetery. Over the graveyard, they put a large stone. On that stone is a word from the Bible, something from the poets, and a statement that he was noble, successful, visionary, and progressive. Then the crowd goes home. That night, the angel of God walked through the cemetery, and over all they had engraved in a stone, he wrote one solitary word. Fool. Too late, he discovered the obvious. There are no safe deposit box in a casket. He had built a barn and fed donkeys and not given much thought of God. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm sure he was a religious man. However, you may believe that God exists, but if you live as though he does not exist, God says you are a fool. Then the haunting questions. Who shall these things be of which you have provided? The picture of two brothers fighting over the inheritance, laughing heirs taking what's theirs, but all these men's collected is left behind. He lived his life like a fool. There are many different pieces in a game of chess. They have different power, different maneuverability, but when the game is over, all these pieces are put into the box. That is true with life as well. You can play the game and play against the system. The system may beat you, or you may beat the system. You may jump some and be jumped by others. But the reality is the game is eventually over. We all come to a grave. What Jesus is saying is this, Thousand Oaks UMC, when you measure what you give your life to, don't measure in the flesh of youth, the anticipation of your teens or 20s. Stand by the side of a grave and look back and ask, is it worth your life to get what you're after? You amass things and you leave them all behind. Is that what life worth living for? Jesus is telling us this morning, you ought to be concerned about living your life for the kingdom of God. And this is how it will be with anyone who store up things for himself and is not rich towards God. How then are you supposed to be rich towards God? The answer is that some place in your life you decide that God will have all of you. That whatever else you do, your life will be centered in him. Jesus drives home that message. He said on verses 22 and 23, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Don't make that a focus of your life. Then he gives us two illustrations. He said, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have storerooms or barns, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are those than us? If God takes care of the creatures, don't you think he'll take care of all of his children? My friends, God knows we have to pay rent. God knows we have to pay bills. God knows we have to buy groceries. He's not saying don't think about these things. He's saying don't worry about them. Don't make them the aim of your life. Then he said, but seek. Seek first the kingdom and all these things will be given to you. Jesus is saying that what you ought to be concerned about is living your life for the kingdom of God. I know many men in our country who live for possessions. I'm sure most of you know some too. All the spokes of their lives grow out of this desire to acquire more things and drive all these fancy cars. Their family life is governed by that. The church they attend is a church that will enable them to get advantage in the marketplace. Their business is devoting to getting things. Then one day there's a turn in a market or recessions. Their possessions are wiped out and their lives crumbled. I know folks who live for passion. The fire that burns is at the center of their lives is like a fire on an altar, and everything else is sacrificed to that. Their families, their homes, their community, their businesses, everything revolves around feeding of that fire. Then they discover it can be a fire that is never satisfied and has a way of destroying life. I know men who live for power. They live to get power, and all of life, every spoke is directed to that. Then they lose the election, they fail to get the promotion, and suddenly life crumbles, and the thing to which they gave their lives mocks them. Or even worse, they get the office they seek. Perhaps one thing worse than that is getting what you desire, and what you desire and discovering it, you didn't want it after all. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is saying this morning to all of us, my friends, is God the center? Is God the center of your life? What you put at the center of your life determines the spokes of your life. The rest of life will take care of itself. To put Jesus Christ at the center of your life is to link your life with which is eternal and to give yourself to that which will never fade. Beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist of the things he possesses. It consists of seeking at the center of your life God's kingdom, God's rule. And when you do all of that, all these other things, unnecessary as they are, will be added unto you. As you leave here at Thousand Oaks United Methodist Church, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Praise God for our life together. Amen.